Habakkuk was in a dilemma as to how God in answer to prayer was to judge his people because of their sin by raising against them the Chaldeans. His problem was, on the one hand, there was the holiness and the justice of God, while on the other hand, God was using the wicked Chaldeans as an instrument in his hand for this purpose. But Habakkuk was to be blessed because God was to reveal himself to him. He had a word from the Lord. And that message is conveyed to Habakkuk in chapter 2. The message was that although sin may seem to go unpunished, yet the appointed time would come when God's judgment would be upon it. And the prophet of the Lord is brought to the place. After we've read the woes here of chapter 2, he's brought to the place in verse 20 where he realizes the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that being so, who was he that he should question his ways? Who are we to question the holiness or the power of the Lord? The Lord is over all, and all his enemies shall be made a switchstool. And with that in mind, you'll notice how there's a contrast in the tone at the start of chapter 3 as Habakkuk sets himself to prayer. In chapter 1, he's full of questionings and he's full of doubts. We read in verse 2 of chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not see it. Whereas now, instead of having the doubts and the questionings, he's full of fear. He's brought from doubts and despair to that of triumph and of victory. What has brought about the change? It was by prayer and by God's word to where he is at the point where he can offer praise unto God. I want you to notice the word that is used there in verse 1. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. There's only one other place where that word you will find in the Old Testament, and that is in Psalm 7. And the title to that psalm says Shigionoth, or Shigionon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. And the word Shigionoth, or Shigionon as it is in Psalm 7 there, it gives a sense of wandering. And the picture there is of a musical composition. I know nothing or very little about music, but a musical composition may wander. It may go up to the higher notes and it go down to the lower notes. There's a varying of tunes and a varying of songs, and so you get the picture. And of course one's life. One's life can be looked upon in a similar vein, because there's the high places, there's the mountaintop experiences, but so often we also know the times in the valleys. And so that would all fit well into here, into Habakkuk here, in this passage or in this book. He had been down. He had been low in the valley. He couldn't understand. There was this dilemma in his heart. But now he is upon higher ground, no longer defeated, but with a sense of victory about him. And it is in that spirit that he makes his prayer unto God. How does he pray? How should we pray in a time of trouble? And tonight I bring you particularly to the words of verse 2. We learn so much about real praying from this one verse that he puts into verse to make it into a song. And that will be verified, of course, by the last words of the book. It says, in closing verse 19, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. It's a prayer, but he forms it into verse to make a song out of it. Just let's look at this tonight then. First of all, you'll see his humility. We live in a time, I suggest, very similar to that of this prophet. There are the fears, there are the doubts which abound, there are the questions as to why things are allowed to happen and why wicked men are seen to progress and even to the point where then they're in the place of power and authority. Many questions are over the success of the ungodly, and yet on the other hand, the great want and need of the church. And I dare say not one of us haven't had those questions running through our minds of late and in the past days. And behind it all, men and women, is the subtlety of the devil, you know. For understand something, that if there's one thing that he's a master of doing is this, it is to distract the people of God to look at the wrong things. And so as to get our gaze off the Savior and have a wrong attitude towards God. And he's master at that. If he can distract us from the real work and the real focus, then he's a step ahead. And for that reason we need to see the attitude of Habakkuk here at this time. It was one of humility. Verse 2, O Lord, maybe we've lost the O in praying. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Just want to stop there. There's no more putting up of his arguments. There's no more questioning here the ways of God. He doesn't protest at what God had told him. There's no request even that God would withdraw his plans or reverse his judgments and spare Israel. What you have instead is the recognition that God is in his holy temple and his ways are just and his ways are holy. There is the recognition that the judgment that Israel would meet with was deserved, and there is the attitude of submitting to God's will. Lord, I have heard thy word. That's sufficient. That's enough. You turn over to Daniel chapter 9, you'll see, I believe, the similar truth brought out. Daniel chapter 9, you can recognize in these verses, verse 3 for example, there's a recognition of sin, a confession of it. Just the opening number of verses, chapter 9 of Daniel, he says, And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. And so you could read on. Verse 5, We have sinned, here's his praying, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened. Notice how he includes himself in all of this. Yet he's a man of God, he's a true servant of the Lord. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so you could read on there. And it is a recognition of sin. It is a confession of sin. There's openness. There's humility before God. There's no attempt made to defend Israel. There's just a recognizing that the Lord God was righteous. He was just. He was holy in all his ways. And what was it that brought Habakkuk to this point? His praying is borne out by hearing God's word, God's message. And through that word, he stopped thinking about the Chaldeans. He stopped thinking about the nation, as it were, and even himself. And his perspective now was upon God. In effect, he's no longer seeing the trouble and the problems that were coming in, but he only sees them in the light of God. The one who sat on his holy throne, he has got his focus adjusted. He has ceased thinking of the Chaldeans as the worst sinners than his own people. He now only sees the Lord in his holy temple with the sinful nations and with the world beneath his feet. And because of that, he loses all self-importance of himself or of his people. All that mattered was God's holiness and the sinfulness of man against God. The old bifocals have been adjusted, if you like. He no longer sees the threat of the Chaldeans coming in as God's message was, but he looks at in view of God's great plan and purpose. I wonder, are we taking the humble place before the Lord when we pray? When we do so, then everything else is in its right place. There is the recognition of who God is. And that his ways are just, even though we can't understand them. And if he chastens us, then we are deserving of it. For whom he loves, he chastens. And that is especially so if the people have turned away from God and from his words and from his truths, as was the case here in Habakkuk's time. You know, many today only see one problem. The enemy has come in like a flood, and that's right. But there's no considering of why God has permitted that to be so. There's no humility. There's no recognizing, like Daniel, that it's our sin that has brought this about. And what is said about the church, or what is said on a national scale, must also be applied to our own hearts. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That's the first part. Do I need to humble myself? Do I need to take the place that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 51:17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's how Habakkuk prays in his humility. Let's go on. For you'll see also his reverence. There's a second aspect about his praying here. That was his adoration of his God. He said in Habakkuk 2 and verse 1, I will watch to see what he will say. Now he states in verse 2 of chapter 3, Lord, I have heard thy speech. He was watching and he got it. He received the word. He's heard the word that the Lord has given. You know, it's good to take heed to God's word. If we turn a deaf ear to God's word, then we can only expect that he would turn a deaf ear to our praying. That's what the proverb says. Proverbs 28 in the words of verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. But notice how he receives it. He receives the message from God. But notice how. He says, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. What he's saying there is not necessarily meaning that he was afraid of what was going to take place. But rather, he received the word in the awe of the power of his God. He was conscious that this was a word from Almighty God. He'd been told something of God's great plan concerning the future of the nation at this time, concerning that, considering also that God was in his holy temple and the world was beneath his feet, and he's left in reverential amazement and reverential wonder. When he realized the power of God, the power of God that could raise up the Chaldeans and put them down just as quickly, when he thought upon the holiness of God, which demands that he must judge sin and chastise his own people for their sin, then he can only say, I was afraid. It's a wee bit following on from our message on Sunday morning, really. I want to take you back just to show you the first place where this word is mentioned. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 3. It's always good to look at the first mention of any thought, word, theme, whatever, and follow it right through. It's good word study, of course. The first mention of it is found in similar terms, you'll see, because it was when Adam, having sinned, was to try to hide himself behind the trees of the garden, and yet he heard God's call, where art thou? And he replies in verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice. Isn't that what Habakkuk said? I've heard thy speech, O Lord. He said, I've heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's the man, that's our first parent who used to run and meet and have communion with our great Creator. Now, because of sin, he's ran. And there's now fear where there never was fear. Those animals in the garden never was afraid of any of them. Sin has brought fear. Sin has brought even the very thought of nakedness. I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid. There was an awe about Adam in relation to God. You come with me further into Genesis 28, you'll see the same word is found when it speaks of Jacob. Genesis 28, this time that occasion where God was to meet with him at Bethel as he fled again from his home this time and from Esau. God met with him. God gave him a message. God gave him the very words that he needed that night on his way to Laban. Genesis 28, in the words of verse 16, let me read them to you. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's how real it was. It just seemed to be like the house of God. It seemed to be like the very gate of heaven. He says, I was afraid. And he said, how dreadful. You see the word dreadful? That's the word. As in our text tonight. As with Adam. How dreadful is this place? You might say, well, that doesn't make much sense to me. Bring in Psalm 111 verse 9 where it says, holy and reverent is his name. And the word reverent is the same name. Put it in there. Makes sense now, doesn't it? How reverent is this place? He was aware of God's presence. He was in awe. He was in reverence to that meeting with the Lord, with him at Bethel. Afraid, dreadful, reverence. That was the attitude of Habakkuk when he sought the Lord. Because of Christ and his atoning work, Hebrews reminds us that we have boldness tonight to enter into the holiest place. Men and women, young person, we have access this evening in prayer unto the throne of grace. But that ought not to lessen our reverence. That ought not to lessen our awe or our godly fear that we should have of the Lord when we come and pray and when we seek the Lord. We have boldness. No more veil. God bids us enter. All because of Christ's finished work on the cross. We come in his name. We come in his merit. But we come with reverence. That reverential fear. Consider the holy men of old that we come across in the scriptures. And for the best of them, they were conscious of the greatness and the justice and the holiness of God. For Isaiah, in God's presence, we looked at it not so long ago, he could say, woe is me, for I am undone. For Habakkuk, when he had the word from the Lord, he could say, I was afraid. Have we that reverence? Have we that godly fear about us? Even when we come to pray. You see his humility, you notice his reverence, but I want you to notice finally his request. Through prayer will be in the spirit of humility and in awe and have reverence of the one we're coming to. I don't like this flippancy that is abounding today in many places, many churches. I think it's irreverent. I believe it has been spawned by the old perversions of the scriptures, of course, where they take out the thee and thou and all the rest of it. But there also will be, when we come in true prayer, there'll also be the burdens. There'll also be the requests that we bring to the Lord.
in all our praying, thanking God, don't forget to make your requests. You can maybe be in the place of prayer and utter words and then not really ask the Lord for anything. Don't forget to make your requests. And that's what Habakkuk does. For Habakkuk, he had an interesting request in his praying. It wasn't a petition for deliverance. He knew the Chaldeans were coming in. It wasn't a request for ease, nor that God would change his plan or spur the nation. He doesn't pray that the Chaldeans will be rooted out. Why? Because he had come to understand that these things that were coming against the nation of Israel, they were deserved much more. But his one request, his greatest concern, was for the cause of God and his work. I want you to see this. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, here's his request. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. His concern was for the purpose of God to be fulfilled and that things would be right. It is as if he's resigned to saying, Lord, it doesn't matter about the nation, doesn't matter about me, if we should suffer these things, so long as thy work is revived, so long as thy work is kept pure. That's the essence of his request. His one great plea is that God would revive his work. And do you see the timing that he mentions here? He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In other words, Lord, while these terrible things that thou hast spoken and thou hast planned are going to be taking place, Lord, then revive thy work. Lord, do it just in the midst of that. Even in the midst of the suffering and the persecution, Lord, revive thy work then. Same thought is found in Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. And that was the first band that came out of captivity, of course, and they came back to build the temple. Nehemiah's book deals with the other group coming back of captivity from Babylon, and they were to build the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah 9, verse 8 says, And now for little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a meal in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And that was also a time of captivity, as it was with in the time, the days of Habakkuk. And he says, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Make known thyself. Make known thy power, thy pity. Make known thy promises. Make known thy providence in the government of the world for the safety and welfare of the church. Lord, make yourself known. As we consider this plea of Habakkuk, I believe it challenges us with regard to our own outlook. Are we more concerned, men and women, about what is happening around us in our land and in the world than we are for the glory of the Lord's great name? For the health and prosperity of His church? Now don't get me wrong, I believe it's right that we keep an eye on what things is going on. Especially because they are indirectly related to the furtherance of the gospel. But are we so taken up with those things that more so than for the glory of the Lord's name, for the health, for the prosperity of the church, for God's servant here, you see, there now is only one concern. He prays for the reviving of the cause of the Lord in Israel. And we think upon that word, revive. If you have a good margin of Bible, you'll see it also carries the meaning to keep alive or preserve. And so Habakkuk prays, Lord, preserve thy church. If all else is overcome by the enemy, preserve thy work from being destroyed. That's what he's asking. We could ask the very same prayer tonight. But you know, the word also takes on the meaning of to purify, to correct from evil. And you know, men and women, young person, when God revives his people, that must take place. People, I think, sometimes have a very romantic notion of what revival is. But maybe they don't think what happens beforehand. And for God to revive his church, there has to be the purging. God comes and revives his people, his church. When you look through the church history books, before any of those great revivals of the past, there had to be the purifying first. There had to be the purging of sin first. The things that were of hindrance to the blessing had to be got rid of. And let's think of the local example that we often quote, 1859. Maybe you don't know this, but you know, of course, and I'm sure you've heard of the name of Dr. Henry Cook. He was a champion for truth. And I'm taking you back to 1820s. 1821, for example, he was up the road there a wee bit in Killyleagh. That's more than a wee bit, suppose. And there was a Unitarian minister come in. Because the great thing in that time was Arianism. Unitarianism. Arianism believes that the Father alone is eternal. They don't believe the Son or the Spirit is eternal. They believe that his Son was the Father's first creation, for example. And that was within the Presbyterian Church. And that's what Henry Cook had to deal with, and others with him. And in 1821, there was this guy came over, Smithhurst, from Exeter, and he did a little tour around some of the towns in County Down, including Killyleagh. What happened was that Henry Cook followed him. And every time he got up, Henry Cook got up afterwards. And he tore his arguments in shreds. And the historian James Reed says in his book, he soon returned to his native country from the most troublesome adversary he had ever encountered. He cleared off again to England. But you know, Cook continued the battle. That battle was taken into the Presbytery 1827 in Strabane. There was a great debate there. Montgomery, Dr. Montgomery was the great man for Unitarianism within the place. In 1828 in Cookstown, where eventually it was broken. And later on that year, the Arians realized that they were defeated. And it came to 1835 where the Reverend Brown from Achadui suggested or proposed that all the ministers, licentious and so forth, had to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their faith. That was carried 1836 from ever since. Of course, the problem these days is that those boys can sign that and it doesn't mean a thing to them. It doesn't mean a thing. I tackle a boy in university one day about that. About the Church of Rome being Antichrist. Well, he says some of us don't believe that and some of us do. And that's the way they look upon it. But that's where that came from. The great battle against Arianism. The great battle against Unitarianism. And you know, when that battle was won, the blessing of the Lord came in. At the start of the century, there were three Orthodox Presbyterian churches in the city of Belfast, just three. In 1829, Dr. Cook got a call from Killyleagh to another church, I think it was May Street in Belfast. And from then on, there was 31 churches in a short space of time. And but 30 years later, we read, don't we, of the great revival that swept across the land in 1859. And the point I'm making is that it had to be purged first before God could bless. And before God could send revival, there had to be the purifying. And the Arians got out and they formed their own. Men and women, have we not cause to make such a request today for the Church of Jesus Christ to pray earnestly that God would revive His work and His witness? The last part of that verse is just as significant. In wrath, remember mercy. He doesn't try and offend His people there. He doesn't ask God to remember them because of their good points. He simply prays for God to remember mercy. He reminds God of His own nature, and that in the midst of His righteous anger and justice, that He would pity His people. Oh, that as His people we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and God has promised to exalt us in due time. May we know this reviving of which Habakkuk speaks of and requests God for. May we know God remembering mercy in the midst of His wrath, in the midst of His judgment against sin, and all for the praise of His name, and for the reviving of His work, that He might be glorified. What a prayer. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. May the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts tonight. For His own name's sake.